The opening book of the New Testament, the book written by a Jew about a Jew, Matthew chapter 1, we read these special words about Messiah. It says there that this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus. And there was not any Jesus, it was Jesus Christ. Jesus, the Messiah, the Mashiach, the Christos, the Anointed One of God. It tells us again in verse 16 that it was to Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. If we're ever to understand all that occurred in that first century city of Bethlehem and its eternal impact upon the world and the centuries that have followed, it's that the little ones have portrayed for us. That is, the world wasn't quite sure when he would come or in what form he would come, but they did believe that he would come. And in first century Palestine, there was a great anticipation, tremendous expectation that Messiah would arrive, for all of the signs were right. The Jews had lived under the heavy hand of foreign domination for some 8 centuries, under the hand of Babylon and Syria, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Historians tell us that in Jerusalem, in the time in which Jesus was born, the expectation of Messiah was at a fever pitch. And they expected that the Lion of Judah would come to conquer the Roman Emperor and to replace the Roman Empire with that world empire that they had read about throughout all of their Old Testament. Tacitus and Suetonius, early historians, tell us that it was generally held, even by the world, that Judah, with its liberator king Messiah, would supplant Roman dominance that ruled in the west to the Atlantic and the east to the Euphrates. Very, very great anticipation of a liberator, one who would come as a soldier, one who would come with great strength, and one who would free the world to be what it was that they all wanted and to usher in peace forevermore. Now, you can well imagine that in the day of those expectations, there were many false messiahs that arose. Jesus warned the disciples of that in Matthew 24:24. And yet, with that expectation, it's not hard to understand why, in the hearts of some, that Jesus of Nazareth, that lowly city, born of parents who had no renown, were accepted and recognized by some as the Messiah, although he did not come as a lion. It's why John the Baptist in John chapter 1, verse 20, had to acknowledge immediately when he was asked, "Are you the Messiah?" "No, I'm not." Or why Andrew went directly to Peter, having spent only a day with our Lord, in John chapter 1, verse 41. It says, "Peter, we found Messiah. We found the Christ. We found the Anointed One of God." Or Philip found Nathanael and said, "The one of whom Moses and the prophets written is Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Jesus, Messiah." John chapter 1, verse 46. Or why the Samaritan woman would ask the question, "Is not this the Messiah?" As Jesus took time at a well to talk to a lowly Samaritan woman, for he told her everything about her and those whom she ran to get and come back, having talked with Jesus, said, "We believe he's the Messiah, not because of what you've said, woman, but because of what he said." There were many who recognized the Lamb who came to die for the sins of the world as Messiah, but Jesus didn't fit the mold of the world. He didn't quite fit in the way man had designed it. And he didn't quite seem to bring what it was that man desperately said they needed. And so it is that many mistook Jesus, even those that were his most intimate disciples. And it is why, with that initial opening acceptance and recognition on the part of the disciples, that we see that there were also those who denied him, those who did not recognize him, or those who first accepted him and later turned their back on him. Might be helpful to know what it was the Jew was looking for in Messiah. There were basically four marks that they were looking for in his life. And number one was that his coming would be preceded by a time of great affliction and great domination by a foreign power. And that certainly was true in the first century. Secondly, they looked to Elijah to return as the forerunner, as prophesied in Isaiah 40 and Malachi chapter 3. And then John the Baptist would have found one who fit that mold. They also believed that Christ would have come secretly, somehow would have entered the world and lived in concealment, and then at the right time burst suddenly onto the scene as the victor and as the conqueror. And they fourthly believed that the miracles done by Messiah when he came would authenticate his ministry. But somehow this Jesus of Nazareth didn't quite seem to fit the mold. Oh, he had a forerunner, John, who wasn't quite like Elijah. And sure, there was a time of affliction, and he did miracles, but he didn't seem to come in the strength and the power that the Jew had expected. He did not seem to come as a liberator and as a king and one who was politically minded, for he kept talking about the kingdom of God and seeking the righteousness of God first, and then the things of earth would follow. And so confused became even the disciples that in Matthew chapter 11, verse 3, we read that John the Baptist sent one, and he asked the question, are you the coming one, or should we seek another? There was doubt in John's mind. It explains why Peter in Matthew 16:16 could announce, thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and then deny him three times. It explains why it tells us in Matthew chapter 26, verse 56, that when Jesus was taken from the Garden of Gethsemane by the Roman soldiers, that all of the disciples fled. And why in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, the prophets were horribly confused about the sufferings of Christ and the glories that were also supposed to be there. And that raises the question, how do we know? How should they have known that the lowly Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, was truly Jesus the Messiah that Matthew says he was, born of Joseph and Mary? Now, the Word of God says that there are three primary ways that we can know. Number one was by the message that Christ preached. Number two, by the works that he worked. John chapter 20, verse 31 says that these signs have been written that you may believe that Jesus is Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. By his own words, by his own works, and thirdly, and maybe most convincingly, and that's what I want to look at this morning, those prophecies of the Old Testament, written by the prophets of old that were fulfilled in one man, Jesus of Nazareth. And this morning, as we look into the book of Matthew, and I'll leave you in the book of Matthew, and I'll do the traveling for us back to the Old Testament, I want us to very briefly see eight unmistakable marks foretold by five prophets over a period of 800 years that were all fulfilled by one man, Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, who claimed by his words to be Messiah, for he said, I and the Father are one, John 10:30, and by the works that he did that authenticated and attested him to be one whom Israel had never seen before, and one who was clearly Messiah, and yet because he came not as a lion, but as a lamb, they slew him. He was slain, but not by mistake, but by the predetermined purpose of God, the Lamb of God who died, that the sins of the world might be borne by him, that we who are in sin in him might know no sin, but might know the righteousness of God. And I pray in these moments, if you've come without Jesus Christ, that you'll be driven to the point to acknowledge that Jesus was who he claimed to be, and then make that decision, either for him or against him. And Christian, as you've come this morning, if there's any doubt about your Christianity, if there's any drift in your walk, my prayer has been in these weeks as I've pored over these scriptures, that God would draw you back to himself in an unmistakable way, knowing who he was and the price he paid. And all he asked was that you would live that we've sung this morning, Jesus is Lord. Mark number one, that Jesus of Nazareth truly was Messiah, is found in Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 to 23. And as you turn there, I read the Old Testament prophecy. It's found from the pen of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. And there it reads that the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. God said to you, Israel, there'll be a sign. And that sign will be a person who comes into the world in the most unexpected way through a virgin. He'll be a son, and he'll have a very unique name, and that is Emmanuel. And it is spoken by Matthew in Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 and 23 of this Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth and his birth. The angel having told Joseph that his betrothed virgin bride, not yet having fully completed or consummated the marriage, would be with child. That child would have been conceived by the Spirit of God, and he would be Messiah. Matthew reports that all of this took place, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, and he quotes Isaiah 7:14, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and she shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated in Hebrew means God with us. By a virgin would God become man and enter the world. Very strange, most unusual, highly unexpected. But if you were God, how would you have entered the world and bypass the sin that stained the lives of all who have ever lived that have entered the world through the normal biological process that we call procreation? And the answer is you would have entered through a virgin birth. For Christ came as the Son of God to become a man, that we who are men in sin might through him become known as sons of God. But the skeptic has objected. And he said, it didn't mean virgin, it just meant woman. But may I say that the Hebrew word alma that's used in Isaiah chapter 7:14, used in six other places in the Old Testament, is never used of a married woman. It's always used of a chaste, untouched, pure virgin. Not only is that true, but the word that was used in our New Testament and in the Greek translations of the Old Testament, parthenos, always points to a virgin. And so it was that Matthew understood, as inspired by the Spirit of God in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, that it was, behold, the parthenos. It was the virgin. It was the chaste, pure woman, Mary, the betrothed to Joseph, that conceived of the Holy Spirit, God, who would be born into the world as man to die for the sins of the world. That's how Joseph understood it when the angel reported it. That's how Matthew understood it when God told him to write it. That's how Mary understood it in Luke chapter 1 when the angel Gabriel came to tell her. That's how Luke, the historian, understood it when he wrote it, that Jesus would be born of a virgin. Some have said it doesn't mean virgin, but it does. And if language means anything, you're left with the fact that all of the prophets said he would be born of a virgin. And you can either receive it or reject it. The Jew today would say he didn't mean a person, although he said a son, but he meant a nation. But let me suggest that when he said a son, he meant a son. He did not mean a nation. And 20th century Israel, while they've been resurrected from the dust like the phoenix, is not the fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14. For it's the son that Isaiah speaks of that will come to rule from the throne of David over that nation. Not to mention the fact that the Son of God called out of Egypt, which originally was the nation of Israel, was given birth from the loins of Abraham some 2,000 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. It can't mean son in the sense of nation. It can't mean virgin in the sense of a married woman, but it means what it says, that God unstained by sin, would enter the world through the most unique birth, and that of a virgin. Mark it, unmistakable, is the fact that Jesus of Nazareth was born of a virgin. He knew no sin and had the rightful claim, and the only rightful claim, to the name Messiah. Well, that alone would be enough. No one before and no one since has been born of a virgin. There have been no prophecies before or since that one would be born of a virgin. And none of the writers of Scripture have ever pointed to Isaiah 7:14 and said it was fulfilled by anyone other than Jesus of Nazareth. But not only did he have the right birth, but he was born in the right place. For the Bible says, secondly, that Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And it tells us that in Matthew chapter 2, verses 5 to 6. And there, Matthew, who's giving us the credentials of the king, the marks of the true Messiah, written to the Jewish nation, to drive them to the wall that this Jesus is Messiah. And you decide for him and gain eternal life. You decide against him and are separated forever from God. And it was the prophet Micah who wrote. He writes in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 these words, "But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel, for his goings forth from long ago, from the days of eternity." One would be born in Bethlehem to be king of Israel, who had an eternal nature, said Micah. He would be God himself. And that's exactly what Matthew reports in chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. He records that the Magi had come. They had followed a star. They were looking for the king of the Jews. And they came, and when Herod the king heard, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And so they gathered together, the chief priests and the scribes, those that knew the Old Testament, those that knew the law of God. And they asked, "Is this true? Where will he be born?" And in verse 5, they said unto him, "Why, in Bethlehem of Judea. For so it's been written by the prophet," quoting Micah 5:2, "And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Now that's most important, for there were hundreds of cities in Palestine. And of course, Messiah could have been born in any of them. As a matter of fact, there were even two Bethlehems. There was the Bethlehem of the north, one that was near Nazareth that had existed since the time of Joshua. You can read about it in Joshua 19:15. But there was one Bethlehem in which Messiah would be born, Ephrathah, the Bethlehem that was 5 miles south of Jerusalem, the city of David. You'll see in a moment how very, very important that is. Jesus would be born in a named city. And Micah, writing 700 years before the fact, says it will be Bethlehem. Bethlehem that's so small and so insignificant that no one apart from the revelation of God would guess that that's where Messiah would be born. For you see, if you and I were to have written the script, we would have had him born in the capital city. We would have had him born in Herod's palace in Jerusalem. But God had him born in Bethlehem. He had him born in a dark, foreboding cave, and was laid in a depression in a rock that would have been used to feed animals. And how perfect the setting, the Lamb of God who came to die for the sins of the world. God, who knew all of the grandeur and majesty and riches of heaven, would unexpectedly be born into such humble, obscure circumstances that only those who believed the prophets of old would markedly understand that the first time he came, he would come as a lamb to die, only that he one day might come as a lion to rule. It's so obvious it was that in John chapter 7, verse 42, when they looked at Jesus and said, "Could this be Messiah?" they said, "No, he's from Nazareth." But Messiah should come from Bethlehem. The Targum Jonathan, which was a commentary on the Old Testament written in the early centuries of the time following Christ. The Targum would have been to a Jew kind of like the Living Bible is today. Not a translation, but kind of an expanded paraphrase of the Word of God. And the Jews of that day understood that Micah chapter 5 verse 2 pointed to Messiah. They said this, and I quote, "And you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, you who were too small to be numbered among the thousands of the house of Judah, from you shall come forth from me the Messiah to exercise dominion over Israel, he whose days was mentioned from before, from the days of creation." And so even the Jew that lived in that day understood that Micah was talking about Messiah, the one from all eternity who would be born into the human race in that most obscure, even unknown to the rest of Palestine, town called Bethlehem. The one to which Joseph and Mary came as they left Nazareth at the hand of an edict from Caesar Augustus, who thought he was filling his coffers with tax money, when in fact was merely a puppet in the hand of God, who ordained the end from the beginning and every moment in human history to move the parents of Messiah, those chosen by God, Joseph and Mary, to the city that Micah said he would be born in, Bethlehem, the little city. Now you need to note and very carefully understand, as we've looked at two marks of Messiah, the fact that he would have a right birth of a virgin, and he would be born in the right place, he was born in the right location, that any Jew in the day in which Jesus lived could have pulled a rug out from the authority of his claim to be Messiah by proving just one thing. And that was, he wasn't born in Bethlehem. Or all of the other marks that we look at were not true. If any one of the ones we look at this morning could have been proven to be not true, Jesus of Nazareth would be pointed out as a hoax, a liar, an imitator, and a blasphemer, because to call oneself Messiah, the Son of God, was to call oneself God in human flesh. And so you see, it would have been very easy, most simple, to have pointed to a false Messiah by looking at the marks in the old and asking, were these fulfilled in this person? And in Jesus of Nazareth, the one whom Matthew announces as Messiah, we find the right birth of a virgin. In the right location, in Bethlehem, as foretold by Isaiah and Micah, who have been called by some the Christmas prophets. But there's a third, and that is, he had the right ancestry. He had the right ancestry. He came from the right line. In Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3, go to great ends to prove that Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph and Mary, both by his bloodline and his royal line, came from the one whom God said he would come from, and that is from Abraham. Paul put it this way. Now the promises that were spoken to Abraham and to his seed, Galatians 3:16, he does not say, and to seeds, is referring to many, but rather to one. And to your seed, says Paul, that is Messiah. And Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God in Galatians 3:16, says that when God spoke to Abraham 2,000 years before Christ was born and said that in your seed the world will be blessed, he was speaking of the seed of Messiah, the line through which Messiah would come. And you can go back and read in Genesis 13:15, God said, through your seed, Abraham, I'll give you a great land. In chapter 15, verse 5, you'll have uncountable descendants that will come from your loins. In 17:7, I'll make an everlasting covenant. And in Genesis 22:18, he said, I will bless you and your seed forever. But if you were to follow the genealogy of Messiah and the genealogy of Abraham from Genesis 22 on, you would discover that that promise was given through Abraham's son Isaac, but not Ishmael, in Genesis 21:12. And so that promise was not to all who came from the loins of Abraham, but all who came through the loins of Abraham and through the loins of Isaac. And then to the sons of Isaac was a promise given by God in Genesis 28:13 to 14, and that is, it would not come through every son of Isaac, certainly not through Esau, but through the loins of Jacob. And so went the line, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and along a line that was designed by God and is told to us by Matthew in Matthew chapter 1 that this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus, the one who's known as Messiah, who was the son of David, the son of Abraham. Look at verse 2. For to Abraham was born Isaac, and to Isaac was born Jacob. Just as the Old Testament in the book of Genesis prophesied that Messiah would have the right ancestry through the right people, and not through just any line that came from Abraham, but through a very particular line. And you can read in Luke chapter 3, and Luke giving the genealogy of Mary says the very same thing. There would be a right kind of birth, virgin, a right location, Bethlehem, a right ancestry through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And not only that, there's a fourth, there would be a right tribe. He would come through only one of the 12 tribes that came from the loins of Jacob. Matthew chapter 1 verse 3 reports it. Genesis chapter 49 verse 10 prophesies of it. For there it says, beginning in Genesis 49:9, that Judah is a lion's whelp, a babe of a lion. From the prey, my son, you've gone up. He crouches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up? For the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Judah was not the firstborn of Jacob. He was the fourthborn. And one who was particularly designated by Jacob to rule and lead the nation of Israel from this moment forth. And it was from his loins would the lion of the tribe of Judah come, one who was named Shiloh. Now people have wondered, what does Shiloh mean? And the word in the Hebrew language has been translated variously. Some have translated it the peace giver, believing that the root for Shiloh came from the word we would know today, shalom, or from peace. I think there's a better translation of it, and that is that Shiloh, better translated, would be him to whom it belongs. And if that's true, Genesis 49:10 would read that the scepter shall not depart from Judah. The scepter, the sign of the one who would rule, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until him to whom it belongs comes. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's also the way the Jews of the first century understood Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10. Targum Onkelos says this, and I quote, "The transmission of dominion shall not cease from the house of Judah, or the scribe from his children's children forever, until Messiah comes, to whom the kingdom belongs and whom nations shall obey." And you know, that's exactly what Matthew records in Matthew 1 verse 3 in the genealogy. Not only did he come with the right ancestry of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but verse 3 says he would come from the right tribe, and he did come through the tribe of Judah. And lest there be any doubt in our minds this morning whether that truly is talking of Messiah, let me quote from Revelation chapter 5, verse 5. John, looking into heaven, says, "I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. But one of the angels, elders in heaven, said unto me, stop weeping. For behold, the lion that's from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome as so to open the book and its seven seals, and unmistakably in Revelation chapter 5, is none other than Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, who's been ascended unto the right hand of the Father." And so the evidence mounts. And so the case is made by Matthew that this one named Jesus, whose hometown was Nazareth, is in fact the Messiah, the anointed one, the one whom God said would come and deliver his people from their sins. And unmistakably so. But lest there be anybody not convinced, let me continue on. Fifthly, he would have the right throne. He would have the throne of his father David. And there are many prophecies in the Old Testament that would tell us that. Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 5, it says this, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as a king and act wisely and do justice, and there will be righteousness in the land. And this is his name by which he shall be called, Jehovah our righteousness." Jehovah Tsakenu, the righteous one. It will not be any ordinary king, but it will be Jehovah himself. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, God made a most marvelous promise to David, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, and I will be a father unto him. There will be one, says God to David, who will come of your seed, sit on your throne, and rule forever. And so we read as we turn back to the New Testament. We read that it was Jesus the Christ who was in the line of David in Matthew chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. For it was through the line of Ruth that Ovid was born, and to Ovid was Jesse born, and to Jesse was born David the king. And it was through David that both Joseph and Mary came, to whom was born Jesus of Nazareth. Perhaps the most telling of all of the statements of Scripture is Luke chapter 1, verse 32. For the angel announced to Mary that this one who you will bear in your womb will be great, and he'll be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus Messiah. The one that was unmistakably marked as the coming one foretold by the prophets, who was in fact Messiah. And if you wanted to read on further, you can read in Acts chapter 2, great message by Peter on Pentecost, who proclaims that this Jesus of whom I now preach was the one foretold of the old and Messiah who will one day sit on the throne of his father David. Well, all of that is convincing to one who pursues truth and wants to know what's right and respond to it and be right with God on God's terms, not on man's terms. Be right with God according to how God wrote it in the Bible, not according to how man would write it if God had given him that privilege. But you know, there are even more. There's a sixth. And the Bible says that this one Messiah would come with the right nature. He would be unique. The prophet Isaiah writes, two chapters beyond the great prophecy of the virgin birth in Isaiah 9:6, for a child will be born unto us, and a son will be given to us. And we say it must be special parents, and we know it is. And it must be a special birth, and we know that it was virgin. But a prophet continues and says the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This one who will be born, who will carry the kingdoms and the governments of the world on his shoulders, will be none other than Almighty God and the Everlasting Father. For you see, Messiah unmistakably had to be God. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, we've looked at it already, said this one that would be born in Bethlehem would be one who has lived from eternity and could not be one who was created, but had to be none other than the one who created God in human flesh, Jesus Christ. And so we find in the book of Matthew chapter 2, verse 11, that the Magi had come. They had gone to Bethlehem. They'd followed the star. And in verse 11 it says, they came into the house and they saw the child with Mary his mother. Now watch the next little phrase. And it says, they fell down and they did what? They worshiped. They worshiped. The only reason they would have worshiped would be that they believed they were in the presence of God. And oh, how impossible to understand, apart from the revelation of Scripture, how they could have bowed down and worshiped one who was just a young child. But to know that he was God, and to know that his parents allowed it, because you see, the angels had told them that this one born of Mary, of a virgin in Bethlehem, whose ancestry extends back to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, through the tribe of Judah, is in fact God himself, who one day will sit on the throne of David. And so the worship was rendered and the worship was received by God himself. That's what John reports in his gospel in John chapter 1, verse 1. John says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God because the Word was God. In verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And in so doing, we were able to behold His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The prophets understood, and the gospel writers understood, that only God could have woven a marvelous supernatural tapestry over a period of 800 years written by five different authors: Moses, Jeremiah, Daniel, Isaiah, and Micah, all pointing to the fact that Jesus of Nazareth was in fact Messiah. And not only that, it tells us in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, that He took the name that was given, Emmanuel, the name that Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 7:14, meaning God with us. If all of that's not enough, let me give you another. The book of Daniel, the prophet Daniel, you need not turn, let me just read it for you, says these remarkable words in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. It's the great, great prophecy of the 70 weeks of Daniel. And he said, "So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem," and we can mark that historically to 444 B.C., the decree that was given at the hand of Artaxerxes, "from that time until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, that is 69 weeks, and it will be built again with plaza and moat even in times of distress. And then after the 62 weeks, after that period of 7 plus 62, which is 69, Messiah will be cut off." Messiah will be cut off. And we not have time this morning to go into all of the mathematics. You can read Harold Honer's book, The Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ, or Sir Robert Anderson, The Coming Prince. But let me summarize what they've discovered. For we can mark the giving of that decree, 444 B.C., and we can mark and date the time of Messiah, the time of His triumphal entry that's marked in Matthew 21, verses 1 to 11. And whether you approach that time period from 444 B.C. to 33 A.D. using a prophetic calendar of 360 days per year, which was common to the Old Testament in the way of counting time, or whether you look at that period as 476 solar years, marked by a day that scientists would tell us follows a period of 365 days, 5 hours, 48 minutes, and 45.975 seconds. That allows for leap year every 4 years. Every year, if you use that computation, no matter which one you use, you come up from the time from 444 B.C. until the time of 33 A.D., the time that Christ triumphantly rode into Jerusalem as Messiah. Branches were thrown down, the crowds called out, "Hosanna!" And 1 week later, Jesus was crucified and cut off, just like Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 and 26 said. Now, if you're thinking and you're listening, you're asking, what in the world does His death have to do with His birth? And how does this prophecy fit in? Well, very simple. For you see, you must be born at the right time in order to die at the right time. And only one who was born when Jesus of Nazareth was born could have died when Messiah died. It tells us in Luke 3:23 that He began His ministry when He was about 30. And our Lord had declared that ministry from the end and knew how long it would be. But even more compelling is that's spoken of Paul in Galatians 4:4, where he writes that when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. And you see, Jesus of Nazareth was born at the right time. For He was born to die, but before He died, He had to live. And His life came at exactly the right place, the right time, with the right ancestry, and with the right nature, God in human flesh. There's one more, and I add it only to the weight that you now bear in deciding for or against the Messiah of the Bible. who unmistakably to any thinking person, Jesus is Messiah, who came to be the Savior of the world, whom we need to receive to know the fullness of life and to have that intimate, personal relationship with the living God. The last is a paradox, and I start in the new and work my way back to the old. Join me in Matthew 2, verse 23. Matthew chapter 2, verse 23. And there it tells us that Jesus, having been taken by his parents, warned of an angel that Herod the Great would slay all of the children of Bethlehem, which he did, that Joseph and Mary and Jesus needed to flee to Egypt, and that they did. And when the time was right, an angel came to Joseph and said, "Return." And so he did. In verse 22 of Matthew 2, it says, "When he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, who had died, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he departed from the regions of Galilee, and he came and he resided in a city called Nazareth. That was what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, he shall be called a Nazarene." And yet we search in vain in the Old Testament to find any one prophecy, much less many prophecies, told by the prophets that said that Jesus shall be called a Nazarene. And so we have a problem. And may I add, whenever there's an apparent problem in the Word of God, it's not time to panic, it's time to pray. And it's time to pray, "Spirit of God, author of God's Word, help me understand." Some have suggested and found a solution to the dilemma. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, in the Hebrew word for root that's found in the letters N-Z-R, tells there that God would raise up from David a root that would be planted and one day flourish. But let me suggest that that's built on a very weak linguistic foundation. And we don't need to twist scripture like that. We don't need to just search and grab for any old solution. Others have said, well, it surely means that Jesus was a Nazarite. Now, Nazarites were not those that were born or lived in Nazareth. Those were Nazarenes. A Nazarite, you can read in Numbers chapter 6, was one who took a special vow to never cut his hair, to not drink the fruit of the vine, and to not touch a dead body. But Jesus never took a Nazarite vow. And you say, well, Dick, you've dug yourself a hole. You've just done away with the two best solutions to the problem that you've raised. No, not really. Look back at the text. Let me show you what Matthew meant by what he said. That what was spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled, he shall be called a Nazarene. And we need to ask only one question, it all unfolds. What was a Nazarene? Well, he was one who lived in Nazareth. What was one who lived in Nazareth? One who lived in Nazareth was a despised one. One who was despised by the rest of Palestine. And that's why when Nathanael was told, "Come and see Messiah," in John chapter 1, verse 46, the first words that came out of his mouth were, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? For that's a despised city, and despised people live in a despised city." But you see, little did Nathanael know that the words that he spoke were true. For those that lived in Nazareth were a despised people. And it's exactly that the Old Testament tells us that Messiah would be. He would be a Nazarene, and one who was despised by the world. And that's what the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 5. It says this, "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." Verse 3, "For he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. The one who bore the griefs of mankind was himself the one who was despised by mankind." Daniel chapter 9, verse 26, we've read it already, says Messiah would be cut off and despised by the world. Psalm 22, verse 6, speaking of his crucifixion, talks about the despicable way that the world responded to Jesus Christ. That's what Matthew meant. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 23, he would be a Nazarene. He would be known and treated as a despised one by the world. And they would not recognize that the lamb was also the lion, but that to become the lion, he needed to be slain and die for the sins of the world. And just as the lambs that were sacrificed by the hundreds of thousands on Passover needed to be unblemished and perfect and spotless, so the Lamb of God needed to be unspotted and unblemished and perfect in all of His character. And only Messiah qualified. And only Jesus of Nazareth qualified to be Messiah, because He unmistakably was marked by those eight prophecies that foretold of His birth, how He would come in to the world. Somebody asks, so what? Let me conclude with a so what. Let me tell you what all of that means. It's a man by the name of Peter Stoner. He was a scientist and a mathematician. He worked in the area of statistical probability. And he tells us that the statistical probability of one man randomly fulfilling all eight prophecies of which we've spoken, apart from the divine direction and intervention and authorship of God in Scripture, the chances that one man would fulfill all of those is 1 times 10 to the 17th power. And you say, what's that mean? That means a 1 with 17 zeros after it. You say, well, I'm not a mathematician. What does that mean? Let me illustrate it further. It means that if you were to have 1 times 10 to the 17th silver dollars in your pocket, not only would you be the richest person in the world, but you could take all of those silver dollars, go to the state of Texas, spread them out over the floor of the state of Texas, and they, if there was a little fence around the state of Texas, they would come up to a height of 2 feet. Now, take it a step further. Let me show you what it means. If you were to take a man and say, I've marked 1 silver dollar, and I've thrown it into the middle of Texas, and with a big stirring, I've stirred it up, and I now will blindfold you and ask you to randomly pick out 1, the chance of you picking out that 1 marked silver dollar out of 1 times 10 to the 17th silver dollars and being the right silver dollar and you being blindfolded, you'll have the same chance of picking that out as a man apart from a man sent from God fulfilling all 8 prophecies. Amazing. Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled all 8 and unmistakably was marked as Messiah, the sent one from God. And you know, there are 101 more prophecies that Jesus fulfilled in His first coming if 10 to the 17th power doesn't grab you. I close with this implication. Listen carefully. Listen carefully, dear friend. Since Jesus's chance of not being Messiah, although He fulfilled all 8 prophecies, is 1 times 10 to the 17th power, one man out of 10 to the 17th men could come and by random selection fulfill all of those 8 prophecies. If that's true, then your chance of rejecting Christ as Messiah and still being right with God is 1 times 10 to the 17th power. And the question that Messiah shouts is, will you walk by faith and receive me who came to save the world with all of the credentials of the King? Or will you walk by blind chance and reject me and hope that through some other man or through some other means you might gain eternal life? You know, the choice is yours.